Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you again. It's always a joy to come and to be able to be here among friends and to celebrate God's goodness in our lives as we look at His Word and His truth. I guess no one else has done it yet, so happy Canada Day to you. July 1st, 1867, Canada became a country, the Dominion of Canada, according to a parliamentary declaration affirmed by the Queen of England. And today we celebrate 145 years in existence. So as a Canadian, I didn't know and I didn't get a memo or anything. Are we doing fireworks after? Was that the plan? Or is there a cake or something that we'll be doing? So if you need me to knock off a little early, you just let me know. And well, Wednesday. Okay. We had neighbors who started celebrating last night, and I don't know what they're celebrating, but nonetheless, celebration. So the Lord is good, and He has given us good places to live, and we've seen His Word go forth and His gospel proclaimed and people affected. Obviously, whether we're talking about the United States here or Canada, God has been a gracious God, and so we are grateful for that. I'm going to be here this week, obviously. We're here already. And then gone for 2 weeks and then back for another 2 weeks. So I'm going to call this a series. I don't know if that works. Can you start and then take a two-week break and then go back again? But I wanted to do something that would be hopefully helpful, something that has been on my heart as I've been looking at God's Word. And I find there's some peculiar things that go on in Scripture. And one of them caught my attention, and I spent a little bit of time in investigating it. Scripture is very, very interesting as we constantly look to see God reveal Himself to us. And really, the purpose in revealing Himself to us is so that we know of His sufficiency in seeing us through the challenges of our lives. And we know His sufficiency and His sovereignty over our country, for example, as we celebrate July 4th on Wednesday. And so studying God's Word gives us a better picture of God, kind of self-explanatory. We learn about God by studying His Word. It's just interesting how God teaches us. Much of the Bible, and we've talked about this in previous lessons, much of the Bible is stories, is narrative as to how God has acted in the past. And sort of remembering how God has acted in the past reminds us of what He is able to do in our lives, even as our prayer time is a testimony of where God is working and things that we're still trusting Him for. And of course, if you're in the service this morning, Dr. Abraham Kuravilla, who's one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, taught me first year preaching. Don't ask him about that. I'm sure he won't remember any of that. I hope he doesn't. Just by the way, those first sermons you do in seminary, they're rough. I mean, they're really, you never want to see one of those. Those are not good things. Nonetheless, he's a wonderful man of God and a wonderful professor. I learned a lot from him, and even this morning, showing Abraham's faithfulness, right? And so Abraham's a little bit all over the place, as he explained in his life, and God continues to try him and test him to the point where Abraham finally trusts God fully, and we had that articulated in the morning. And all that to say, look what we learn from God. God continues to put, in the morning's example, in the sermon this morning, in that example, continues to put people in a predicament, in a place where they are forced to actually trust the Lord. All that to show that the Lord was trustworthy, right? I mean, you go back to Genesis 22 and you come out and you go, the Lord was trustworthy. He was worthy to be trusted. He was worthy to be praised. There is one instance that occurs in the Old Testament that is referred to over and over and over and over, and it's how God sort of wants to be known or wants to be understood, and it's the Exodus. I started to do a little bit of study because I continued to run into this, and I began to think about the Lord often goes back to, well, remember, you used to be in Egypt. You know, He'd tell the people, and remember, I brought you out of Egypt. And then other times He would remind you, remember, I'm your deliverer, right? You were in slavery and bondage and in Egypt, and I brought you out. And then He'll, in other times, He'll, well, remember Moses, right? I raised up my servant Moses to bring you out of Egypt and to deliver you. And then in other places, and even in the yearly celebration in the Israelites' calendar, they would celebrate Passover, which was that 10th plague where the angel of death passed over those homes that had blood from the lamb painted on the doorposts. And they would remember the Passover as remembering God's deliverance, God bringing them out of Egypt. And so I just thought, well, I'll just do a little study on God bringing his people out of Egypt. And I've got some fancy computer software for the Bible that lets me search different topics in the various languages and so on, lets me learn a little about that. So I did a little search on the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament, first of all, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. I stopped counting at 257 and I was only in the book of Numbers. And that's not including the narrative in Exodus of them actually coming out of Egypt. It's after they get out of Egypt that they always go back and talk about Egypt and talk about what the Lord has done in Egypt. And it's not only in the Old Testament in those first books, but it's in the Psalms and it's in the prophets. And then you get to the New Testament and it's in the Gospels and there's mentions of Egypt. And it's in the book of Hebrews, and there's reminders of Egypt and God's faithfulness and deliverance. And it's in the book of Revelation and so on. And there are hundreds of examples where God calls back to a certain story, more than likely a familiar story of God delivering his people from Egypt, but that God wants a certain recognition or remembrance of who he is in light of those acts. And so before we even get, and that's really my plan for our 3 weeks together, is to remember that story, because it seems to be really important that it gets mentioned so many times, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of mentions in both the Old Testament and the New, to recall what God did in Egypt. And so I thought, okay, well, I know it's summer and many people travel and so on and so forth, but it's a familiar story. So if we just kind of review the story of what God does in Egypt and getting his people out, whether you're able to come to one or two or all three of our times together, you'll be able to recall a story that's probably familiar, but specifically asking a question: what is this story teaching us about God? What are we learning about who our God is and what he has done by how he acts in this particular story? And I say that simply because it's referred to so many times in Scripture. David and Goliath, right? You remember the miraculous work that God does in David and Goliath. David and Goliath, not referred to hundreds and hundreds of times in Scripture. Right? We don't have all these, you know, the prophet Jeremiah will remember what God did through David and in the battle with Goliath. We don't have verses like that. And nonetheless, David and Goliath obviously is important. We see God's character revealed there. But it's not Daniel in the lion's den. It's not Noah's ark, although there is reference back to Noah. It's not God saving Jonah within the belly of the fish for 3 days, although that's referenced to time a few times, even in the New Testament. But the thing that's referenced the most is the Exodus, is getting his people out of slavery. So before we even turn to the passage we're going to study, would you just allow me, I'm going to read 311 of these verses just to let you see how, I'm going to read a few. I cut it down several times and I'm now down to just 2 pages of verses, but just listen to these passages and then we'll turn to our passage. Just listen for a moment and we'll just see some of these. Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God." Well, just to recall, right? Remember, I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Thus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So somehow the Exodus event is going to be tied to holiness in some way. And so God's saying, look, the reason you should be holy is because I'm holy. And the reminder of that is Exodus. Okay, well, Exodus, that was about frogs and boils and water turning to blood and... But somehow that's tied together. Leviticus 22, 32, 33. "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am your Lord." So somehow God's delivery from the land of Egypt was a reminder, hey, I'm your God. Don't worship other gods. You remember, as soon as they come up out of Egypt, they're going to end up at the mountain where they're going to receive the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, and that's going to be all intertwined in the Ten Commandments. Is don't worship other gods. I am the only God. I am your Lord and your God. And so we see that in Leviticus. In Numbers 3:13, for all the firstborn are mine. It's kind of, how many are firstborn here? Just before we go too far, hold up your hand real high. Let everyone see, firstborn. Okay, so you're all the Lord's, according to this verse. All the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel. From man to beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. Just kind of an interesting reminder. Hey, remember, I killed all the firstborn in Egypt, both the people and actually the beasts, and a reminder that I saved all the Israelite firstborn. And so you can imagine if we were the nation of Israel gathered together, there's a whole bunch of hands that would go up that, yeah, I'm the firstborn. Yes, I'm the firstborn. God says, well, you're mine. Remember, I redeemed you. And he's talking here in Numbers, to that generation that literally where the angel of death passed over, and literally those firstborn were saved from being slaughtered in the way that the Egyptians were. Joshua 9:9, they said to him, your servants have come from a far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. I should give you some context before I read that. In Joshua, you remember Joshua's going into the land now. Remember Moses has died. Moses gets to see the land, but he's not allowed to go into the land because he was disobedient to God. And so they go in under Joshua, and they're now conquering the land. And a bunch of people are now fearful of this nation of Israel because they're conquering. And so in this particular chapter 9, there's a contingency from what is apparently a faraway place, and they're coming to meet with Joshua and saying, hey, let's make terms of peace. Let's make sure we don't go to battle. Okay, and so we pick up the verse in the middle of that. They said to him, that's this contingency, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt. God is famous because of the work that he did in Egypt in delivering his people. He's so famous that we want to make a contract with you. We want to make a peace treaty. Now, the thing was, these guys were lying in Joshua 9:9. They weren't from far away. They were from just north of the land that Israel was trying to conquer. And God told Joshua, don't make a peace treaty with them. And Joshua did. And there is another set of people that plague God's people. And you can read that account. But nonetheless, God becomes famous for his way in dealing with the Israelites and the Egyptians and getting the Israelites out. So you see that God is making himself known through the Exodus event. All that to say is, I think it's going to be worth our time to look at it, not simply to recall the details. It's a great story, but I suspect most of you know most of the story. The more important thing is, what is the story as we read it going to teach us about God? Why is God becoming famous in the process of the Exodus? Joshua 24:14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. A reminder that even the Israelites weren't necessarily worshiping God before God delivers them. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but they too were all over the place, and Joshua is saying, don't do that. God is the one who brought us out of Egypt. Therefore, God is the one worthy of our worship. So all I'm trying to show you is that Egypt is going to get mentioned over and over. Deliverance is going to get mentioned over and over. God's work is going to get mentioned over and over. And it all seems that we should better know God because of what he did in Egypt. That he is revealing himself through the events of Egypt. Judges, chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. That the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you out of Egypt and brought you from the house of slavery. And you're going to see, if you study through the Old Testament and the New, Egypt is going to become a synonym, synonymous with slavery. Bible say Egypt, and what it means by that is slavery. Egypt, slavery, right? Because they get enslaved in Egypt. And so the place represents the activity, if you will, or the bondage that they had there. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from all your oppressors and disposed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. So God, one of the reasons he delivers them out of Egypt is so that they would fear him and that they would recognize how great God is. And he says, and now you're worshiping other gods. Like, it makes no sense. Do you not remember the Exodus? As if the Exodus is kind of this be-all and end-all, this crowning event. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" You have a battle going on between the Philistine armies and the Israelites, and the Philistines are hearing the Israelites shouting in this particular context here. What does it mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. Okay, so you understand what's going on. Remember the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? That's the box, if you will, the elaborate box that represented God's presence. And you remember it would travel around in the tabernacle, and later on in history they'll build a temple, and it's going to get put into the Holy of Holies under Solomon when he builds the temple. And so at this point, there's no temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is something that travels around with the Israelites, and it represents God's presence. So the Ark comes into the Israelite army camp, and everyone shouts, if you will, "God is with us," right? The Ark of the Covenant has come. And so the Philistines hear this, and this is what they say: "God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of this mighty God? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." In the Egyptian mindset, I'm sorry, in the Philistine mindset, they believed in many gods, and so they assumed that the Israelite God was actually many gods, and what do they remember? They remember what they did to the Egyptians. So God becomes known, God becomes famous for the works that he does in Egypt so that other nations fear him. What's he going to do? Is he going to send frogs? Are we going to get infiltrated with boils as Philistines? Is God going to turn our drinking water to blood? Remember, he turns the water to blood of the Nile River. And so the work of God, or the nature of God, or the character of God is revealed in his actions, specifically getting his people out of Egypt. It's fun, isn't it? We're already in 1 Chronicles, so we're getting there. Okay, just one more page here. 1 Chronicles 17:21. "And what one nation in the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make you a name by great and terrible things in driving out the nations from your people whom you redeemed out of Egypt." The chronicler is just simply remembering and reminding that God has a reputation now amongst the nations because of how he acted in Egypt. Psalms, remember the Psalms are the songs that Israel would sing in Psalm 81, and there's a bunch of them, and I had to resist. I had a bunch in originally, but I just picked one. Psalm 81, verse 10 and 11, "I, the Lord, am your God who brought you from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Kind of an odd sentence. "I, the Lord, am your God who brought you from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people didn't listen to my voice and Israel did not obey me." The psalm is reflecting on the fact that God is trustworthy, and if it's food that you need, he can fill it. How do you know? Well, he brought you out of Egypt. Okay, so Egypt then is that reminder, if you're going through famine, as they do many times in the Old Testament, you remember the book of Ruth, the whole reason that family moved from Bethlehem down to Moab, where Ruth comes into the picture, was because there was a famine in Bethlehem. And so the psalm is reflecting on the fact that God is worthy to be trusted to give us enough food to eat. Why? Well, he delivered them from Egypt. So in other words, Egypt is kind of this crowning achievement that just reminds you, whatever your problem is, it's smaller than the problem we had in Egypt. Does that make sense? That what we have in Egypt is we have a people who are enslaved, and God can take on the strongest nation in the world, which is going to be the Egyptians at that point in time. And in that, your problem should be, you should be reminded that if God can deliver his people from Egypt, he can take care of your problem. Right, so we have these just constant reminders, and there was Psalm 106, I had to get that out as well. "Our fathers in Egypt didn't understand your wonders." Well, and as we go through the story, we're probably not going to understand. Grasshoppers? Really, God, that's the way you want to deliver us from Egypt, with a swarm of grasshoppers? And nonetheless, God uses grasshoppers, right? I mean, that's one of the things, one of the plagues that he'll use. Our fathers in Egypt didn't understand your wonders. They didn't remember your abundant kindness. They rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea, that is. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name. So God needed a reputation among the nations. And so what God does is he allows his people to get enslaved. And so in allowing them to get enslaved, that way he can deliver them. And really, and I didn't know Dr. Kuruvilla was going to speak this morning on what he was going to speak on, but nonetheless, he kind of has the same message. What God does in Abraham's life back in Genesis 22, now God is going to do in the life of the entire nation in the book of Exodus. And here it talks about in Psalm 106, verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, it dried up, and he led them through the deep, he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. So again, God displays his power to show that he is able, right? We worship a God who is able. Well, how do we know? Well, look what he did in Egypt. Okay, and not only that, but look what he did in this sister's life, in this brother's life, look what he did in this church, look what he's done in our country, so on and so forth. The testimony of our God grows, but over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a reminder, don't forget about what God did in Egypt. It was that awesome in what he was doing. Jeremiah 2, verse 4 to 7, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and the families of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, what justice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who has brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and of pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. I brought you into a faithful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled the land. In my inheritance, you made an abomination. God raises up Jeremiah to talk to his people and remind his people, I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who gave you, put you in a land of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the one who helped you defeat the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, you can't normally knock down walls in Jericho with trumpets, right? That normally doesn't work. It's not that any band that gets together with a bunch of trumpets can knock down walls. It's a unique thing that requires the living God. Okay, and so he reminds them of that and goes, so why are you disobeying me? Like, that doesn't make any sense. And he raises up Jeremiah to speak about that. Micah, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from my house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. So when we're going to read this story of the Exodus, and we're going to read about frogs and grasshoppers and boils and blood and so on, we're going to go, oh yeah, that shows that the Lord is righteous. So we're going to be looking for the Lord's righteousness as we're reading and recalling this story, because that's one of the things that God wanted us to get, that we were to be reminded of his righteousness. You remember when Jesus is born that Matthew in Matthew chapter 2 is going to show Jesus' birth as a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy from Hosea. You remember Jesus is born and eventually Herod gets word of this and sends out his forces to kill all the baby boys in the Bethlehem area around 2 years of old and younger. And remember Joseph in a dream, he gets the message, he takes Mary and Jesus and they go off to Egypt, and eventually after Herod dies they come back and they go settle in the north in Nazareth, excuse me. And then Matthew says that fulfills the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, that was interesting. If you read the Hosea prophecy, it doesn't really look like a prophecy. It's not a prophecy. It's just remembering, I did call my son, my children, out of Egypt. And now Jesus kind of fulfills that in a new way in Matthew chapter 2. In Acts chapter 7, if you remember the stoning of Stephen, Stephen gives an Old Testament history lesson. He reminds those who are about to stone him of what God has done. And he spends considerable time in Acts chapter 7 recalling the Exodus. Remember what God has done. You were an enslaved people. God set you free. God brought you out. God parted the waters. God sent the plagues. God delivered at the Passover that the blood of the door was sufficient to cover the firstborn even in your own home. So you have this memory that Stephen, and so you should be grateful. There was like 31 verses. I put them aside. I mentioned them, but I didn't read them. Jude 1, verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, second last book in the Bible. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving his people of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Egypt also helps us to understand those who believe and those who don't believe. God reveals himself. Some respond, that's my God. And others respond, I'll have nothing to do with that God. And you have these two responses and then two outcomes. Those who believe, those who don't believe. Those who follow and trust, those who don't follow and trust. And so this event in Exodus, this event of getting his people out of slavery and then to the promised land, isn't merely another one of the great stories of the Bible, although it is another one of the great stories of the Bible, but it has a special importance because it's referred to over and over and over and over again as a reminder to the people. Don't forget about the Exodus, because if anything is clearly the sign of God, remember they're in the middle of the desert and Moses strikes a rock and the water flows out? I mean, that's already enough, right? If you're in the middle of a desert and you can get water to flow out of a rock, that's really all you need. But God goes, no, I'm going to give you the kind of the Magna Carta of miracles that involves many, many miracles. And so as we recall the story of the Exodus, I just want you to see all the things that God does to show that this is a reminder that I'm your God. So what I hope we get from that, from our study, and even as we look at these verses initially, what I hope that we can see is just a reminder, wherever you find yourself, wherever we find ourselves as a Sunday school class or a church, wherever we think we are as a nation and anticipating another election in the fall, wherever we find ourselves as a people and we wonder about other nations like North Korea and maybe what's going on in Afghanistan and Iran and so on, that we then remember the God who can essentially, what it's saying, is do anything. I mean, that's really what the Exodus is about. You get cornered into mountains on one side, Pharaoh's army on the other, and you got the water in front of you. You're absolutely cornered. Well, God goes, well, let's just go through the water then. And he just opens up the water and they walk through. That we're never in a predicament too big for God. Okay? So that's really all three lessons. So if you don't come back to the last 2 weeks in July, you already know what we're doing, right? There's nothing too big for God. And that's what we're supposed to be reminded of through things like the book, like the Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 1. Was that enough verses? Did you get the feeling? Because I had a couple more pages I was willing to. But just notice it as you find yourself wherever you're reading in Scripture, and just watch how often Egypt comes up, or God's deliverance comes up, or remember Moses, or the plagues, or the Passover. It comes up over and over and over. As a matter of fact, what is Jesus doing just before the trials and the cross come? He's celebrating the Passover. As a matter of fact, Jesus' death on the cross is going to be explained by means of the one grand event of the Old Testament where God delivers his people, the Exodus, out of Egypt, and is celebrated in a commemorative way with the Passover that Jesus now is going to put new meaning into when he dies on the cross. So we are going to the New Testament, and ultimately we are going to Christ, and hopefully our dwelling in the Old Testament for a little while will get us to the place where all of a sudden, when we end up with Christ celebrating the Last Supper, the Passover, that it's going to be infused with new meaning as we recall the events of the original Passover, which we were reminded to remember, if I can say it that way. All right. When I went through this in my mind, I actually didn't think we'd even finish the introduction, let alone ever get to Exodus. So we're doing well. We're doing well. Put that down there. My goal now will just be to read the book of Exodus. Wherever we stop in 2 weeks, we'll just pick it up and keep going. Verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Okay, well, we better stop there. I didn't get that far. We've got to kind of remember Genesis so that when we start Exodus, we kind of remember what's going on. That's important. So in the book of Genesis, you'll remember, and if you were in the service this morning, Dr. Kuruvilla reminded us of some of the story of God's calling of Abraham. You remember, God creates the world, right, in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We get more details. Genesis 3, we have the creation. We already have the fall of man. Mankind sins. Adam and Eve disobey God. And remember, the results of sinning before a holy God, a God who can have nothing to do with sin and a sinful creation, we instantly have this huge crisis that it isn't actually very easy to figure out how we're going to solve this. Because once you have a sinful people, you always have a sinful people, and you have a righteous God and a holy God who never has anything to do with sin. And so you have this problem already in Genesis 3 that we're going to have to wonder, how is this going to ever get resolved? And it turns out the only way to resolve it is for God to resolve it, because us sinful people can't fix it. And that's really the story of Abraham, right? Abraham gets promised to have a child, and he goes, well, okay, I wonder if I'm supposed to be with Hagar. I wonder if that's the answer. And so he does that, and God says, no, that wasn't the answer. I am going to bless Hagar and Ishmael, as he talks about, but nonetheless, that's not what I wanted you to do. And at one point, Abraham says, well, maybe you just want it through my servant Eliezer. He's my head servant, and I don't have any children, so maybe the lineage goes through my servant. And no, Eliezer is a great guy, but no, that's not my plan. And so God is the one who makes a way in Abraham's life. And so God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he says, I'm going to pick you and your wife, and out of you I'm going to make a great nation. And again, if we look at that through human eyes, he picked the wrong couple, right? He picked the couple that couldn't have children. That's a bad nation-building couple to pick. Pick one. There's a couple in Arkansas that I think has 20 children. There's a TV show about that or some 18, 19, 20 children. Okay. Is that right? Is it 19, 18, 19, someone? Okay. Why not pick them? Like, that would be a good place. And each of those children, if they can each do 15, you know, just kind of average, that we can get a nation going right away. And so you remember, God picks a couple, not because it's possible, but specifically because it's impossible. That's how he chooses. Okay? He chooses people who are impossible to fulfill his will so that he can work through them. So he picks Abraham and Sarah. We already kind of had that story, and eventually Isaac comes along. They have to wait 25 years. Isaac's born, and then he's asked to sacrifice Isaac, and then miraculously Isaac is saved from that sacrifice through the hand of the Lord and so on. And then we get to the story of Isaac, and you think, okay, well, that was a tough start. Finally, when we get to Isaac, hopefully it'll go better. So remember, Isaac has twins, so we're good. Now we're going, instead of one offspring, we've got two. It's not the 18 I was hoping for from Arkansas, but it is two. And then as it turns out, the twins, Esau and Jacob, one is hated by God, one's loved by God, one's faithful and one's faithless, and Esau never becomes part of God's plan. So even though we have two children to work from, only one is of the lineage of God. Okay, so we got Isaac from Abraham, that was tough, and then we got Jacob and Esau and Jacob, and we got Jacob, kind of a flaky character, as he's revealed in the book of Genesis, but eventually he wrestles with God, and he's renamed Israel, and that's where the country's going to get its name from, ultimately. And so we've got Jacob, and you remember Jacob goes to work for Laban. He really has an eye on Laban's daughter, Rachel. And you remember that whole story, likes Rachel and ends up working to marry Rachel. When it comes time to marry Rachel, he acts up and ends up marrying Leah. And Leah wasn't the one he liked. He liked Rachel. And so then he ends up marrying Rachel as well. And the Bible doesn't condone that. It actually shows what happens if you marry two women. You ever wonder about, just read it. I mean, it's just, that's the way it goes. And so, but you remember what happens, it's Leah is the one who has all the children. As a matter of fact, a careful reading, and I reviewed it this week just to make sure, she has six sons. Okay, sons are a treasured possession in the ancient Near East. That's your inheritance. That's your retirement, okay? If you have sons, your sons can work your land. You don't have to starve to death when you get old. Your sons can help provide for you, okay? Daughters are also valuable, but the big thing, and if men think through the eyes of food, a son can get me food. Now, the woman can probably prepare it better, but then the son can make sure it exists. Okay, so we've got Leah, who's got six boys, and then you remember we have this whole playoff with the maids, and they got this idea from their grandfather Abraham, and so all of a sudden now Jacob sleeps with Rachel's maid, and then there's two more sons there, and then he sleeps with Leah's maid, because well, if you sleep with Rachel's maid, you can sleep with Leah's, so there's two more sons there, and then the 11th son is born to Rachel when God has mercy on her, and that son is Joseph. And so when you have 12 sons, apparently number 11 is your favorite, okay? And so you remember that Jacob's favorite son was Joseph, the 11th son, okay? Not his oldest, not his second oldest, not the first five or six, but it's the 11th son born to Jacob. That's Joseph. And remember, Joseph is the one that's favored. Why is he favored? Well, because all along, Jacob liked Rachel. He didn't like Leah. And so God blesses Leah and Jacob. Yeah, I got the sons and that's good. And so on and so on. But remember, there's something special when Rachel has the son, and then Rachel has one more son, Benjamin. Well, you remember the story that Joseph has these dreams and he's kind of, God's hand is upon him, and he's kind of a little bit of a bumbling fool at 17. He's talking to his brothers. Hey, by the way, I had this dream and you're all bowing down to me, and right, I'm this big sheaf and you're the little sheafs around, and should we play, you know, cowboys and Indians, let's practice that. You know, I'll stand in the middle and you can, and they're not big on that. You remember that Joseph gets sold into slavery, was going to die, and he gets sold into slavery and gets sent down to Egypt, right? And we're kind of rid of Joseph. And of course, this is the beauty of reading the Bible, is that we live in the story, right? If we sit down and talk and have lunch together, you tell me part of your story, I tell you part of my story. We have these stories, and the Bible takes a step back and goes, well, no, God is orchestrating the story. So we see Joseph kind of foolishly talking to his brothers about his dreams. At least it kind of seems that way. The dreams are from God, clearly. But they get Joseph into trouble, and then he gets sold into slavery, and then he gets mistreated in Egypt. Remember, he's an honorable man, and then he gets accused of raping Potiphar's wife, and he never touched her. And you remember that whole story? And so he's in jail, and then he interprets a dream, and he says to the cupbearer, you know, remember me, and the cupbearer forgets. And so he's still in jail. And you know, that whole thing. And we live our lives not always recognizing the sovereign hand of God upon it. And so God had a plan all along. And then you remember what ultimately happens. Pharaoh has a dream. There's a guy in prison who's good with dreams. The Pharaoh calls the guy. The guy is Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream. You're going to have 7 good years and then 7 bad years. And Joseph and Pharaoh says, well, since you seem to know how this all works, why don't you come and lead my country? Help me to figure out what we should do in the 7 good years so that we're ready for the 7 bad years. Sure enough, God's word comes true. 7 good years to gather all this grain, 7 bad years. The place to go in the world is Egypt, because they're the only ones who have prepared for the 7 bad years. And of course, Joseph's brothers and dad, Jacob, they're back in the land, and they experience famine in those 7 bad years, and they go looking for grain. Word on the street is Egypt's got the grain. So they go down to Egypt, and that's where the book of Genesis ends. They end up in Egypt by the sovereign hand of God, through the mistreatment of Joseph, right? The brothers never should have sold him into slavery, but nonetheless, God's hand is on it to deliver his people. Okay, so that's how the book of Genesis ends. We now pick up the story about 400 years later. We got all the way to verse 1. We did really good. How long is Exodus? We should have looked at that first. Man, when are the fireworks for Canada Day? When were we doing that? We'll leave that for now. Now, the names of the sons of Israel, Israel is Jacob, right? You remember Jacob gets renamed, and so this is the sons of Israel specifically being the man Jacob, the names of the sons of Jacob who came to Egypt with Jacob. That's why they're using the two names here. They came each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, okay? Those are all Leah's boys, okay? Issachar and Zebulun. And Benjamin, that's Joseph's younger brother with Rachel, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Okay, so you get 12 boys out of that, Just to review here, Joseph's number 11. He's, of course, already there. Verse 5, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Okay, so you follow, just the Bible wants to be really clear on this. God promises Abraham, I'm going to build a nation out of you. By the time we get to the end of Genesis, we've really got four generations, right? We've got Abraham's generation, Isaac's generation, Jacob's generation, and Joseph's generation. Those are the four generations of Genesis. And so, but Joseph's already in Egypt, and then the others join, and so you get 70, which means 69 came later, right? One was there, that's Joseph, and 69 came. So we really don't have a nation at the end of Genesis. You got kind of a big family. Right? It's becoming a nation. That's where we're going, but we're not there yet. We're at the number 70. Jacob was already there, according to verse 5. Joseph died, verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation. Okay, so now we're going to start to see the time fly here. We're closing off what was happening in Genesis. Joseph died, and then all his brothers died, and the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Don't miss that, because that's not the story of Genesis, right? They weren't very fruitful in Genesis, at least not till Jacob. Right? Abraham is promised descendants as many as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And what does he have? One. One's not that big a number. We can count to one, right? We can make one out, okay? But Isaac then, God always promises there's more coming. And so we've got to 70. Well, once they get into Egypt, curiously enough, God makes them fruitful. Look at the language closely, because you just got to see what Moses would be writing this, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, what he says. Verse 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Okay, increased greatly, number one. Multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So can you see, we've got a lot of explanation here, a lot of repetitiveness. If you would hand this in to an English teacher, she'd circle it and go, you said the same thing four times, you know, why are you doing that, right? But it does happens in the Bible to remind us, this is something that God is doing. God then blesses this group in the foreign land. It's kind of interesting. Why don't you bless them in their own land? No, in their own land, I gave them a famine. That's what I did for them in their own land. But now that they're in Egypt, now I'm blessing them. Now they're becoming great and exceedingly great. Verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's the problem. You remember what Joseph did? Joseph saved Egypt. Seven good years, Joseph was the wise one. Let's plan, let's store, let's build up store barns so that when we get to the bad years, we've got something to eat. So Pharaoh goes, great, hey, you're the dream guy. I mean, if that's what the dream's saying, let's do it. And so they do it. And so Joseph becomes famous as a foreigner, as the one who saves Egypt. Does that make sense? Joseph's famous in Egypt because he saves them. He saves them by interpreting the dream that God gives Pharaoh. And let's face it, God saves them. I mean, don't mishear me. But the people are thinking it's all about Joseph. Joseph gives glory to God. And so in verse 8, now we've got a king who doesn't know his history. Okay? The king arose in Egypt. He'll eventually be known as a Pharaoh who didn't know of Joseph. So the king goes, what on earth are all these Hebrew people doing living in our land? Well, what's the big deal with the Hebrew people? Well, the verse before says that they'd become exceedingly mighty and that the land was filled with them. And so you've got a king who comes to power and goes, why are they here? This is a problem. Okay? So the whole problem that we're getting set up begins in chapter 1, verse 8, and that's that the king doesn't know his history. Or the king hasn't read Genesis. Or the king doesn't know the story of how God used Joseph, who was sold by his brothers because they didn't like him, to actually save his brothers and his brother's family who moved down there and to save the rest of Egypt because they put away the seven good years. They saved some of the grain so they had something to eat during the seven bad years. Right? He doesn't know that. And so what we're going to get from this point on is God is going to say, oh, well, if the king doesn't know that story, I guess I have to reveal myself to this king. God will choose his methods, and his methods will bother you, right? He's not going to use the method. He doesn't use Bill Bright's Campus Crusade for Spiritual Laws. He doesn't, you know, open up a billboard in somewhere there in Egypt and go, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to reveal himself so that the king knows who he is and ultimately is reminded of the story of Joseph. That's what's about to happen. Verse 9, he said to his people, the king, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Well, there's only 70 of them to begin with. We just ran forward about 400 years. Okay? How well do you remember 1612? That's 400 years ago, right? I don't ask you if you were, not meaning were you there, but you know what I mean? How well do we know the history of what's going on in the early 1600s? Can you name me any event that happened in the first 25 years of the 1600s? Any event, anything? Oh, okay, very good. 1611, thank you. King James Bible. Good. So we know one thing, okay? Jamestown, very good. Year? Well, 1608 was the first founding, but nonetheless, 1620 is another major event in Jamestown. Yeah, none of you got 1607, sorry. Plymouth was, yes, very good. Jamestown was 1607, sorry. And Quebec City, I know that was the next on people's mind. That was 1608, yes. Yeah, so that's just 1 year later. Yeah. Now, I hope you're reading between the lines here. You notice how God blesses the foreigner among the alien among the people, right? I mean, that is part of the, you've got Hinckley, Minnesota, and you've got Canada. I mean, what... He said, verse 9, he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Can you see how that verse is a testimony of God's goodness? Does that make sense? God promises Abraham, I'm going to do it. I'm going to build you into a great nation, a mighty nation. And he does it. Not in the way Abraham expected. As a matter of fact, not even in Abraham's lifetime. And Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us of that. Abraham never got to see that. Isaac never got to see this. Jacob, Joseph never got there. But in that verse, God has made them mighty in a foreign land. It's just so interesting how God works. Verse 10, come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor and build for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Okay, so the plan is here. The guy comes to power, whoever he is, he's in charge. He's like, why on earth are all these people in our land? And look at how strong they are. They're stronger than we are. All right, let's make them work for us. That'll be the plan. We'll build a couple of storage cities, which is kind of interesting because that's sort of what Joseph did. He built storage to handle the 7 good years so they'd have a place to store the grain for the 7 bad years. So they will all make them laborers. Let's make them all work for us. That'll be the plan. And notice what happens. So the plan is maybe by working hard, we can subdue them and control them. And what does God do? Oh, I think I'll bless that. Okay, so you want to make them work for you, so now we'll just keep multiplying them. Let's just make it go really good for them. Okay, so now, more trouble here. Verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. I know, we'll just make them work harder. Oh, that'll do it. Just make them work harder. And made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which were rigorously imposed on them. What were the Israelites doing when they went to Egypt the first time? Yeah, they're shepherds. They're people of flocks. And as a matter of fact, you go back to Genesis 46 and you'll see that they actually took care of Pharaoh's flocks. And so here you have all these cattlemen. Can I call them that? trying to appeal to Texans, you know. So they're cattlemen down there. They probably were Longhorn guys. Not sure on that. But nonetheless, they're down there, and now they're asked to do bricks and mortar, okay? And so the whole idea, well, let's just work these guys to death. And God goes, okay, well, I'll just bless them to death. That doesn't seem to stop God. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, plan B, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah, and said, when you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them upon the birthing stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death, and if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. Okay, verse 8, a king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. So later on, we're going to get a verse that says the king didn't know God either. Doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know God. The midwives, they know God, they fear God, right? Okay, so what do? Verse 17, the midwives feared God. They didn't do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. Seems to be a lie, but I guess there's some truth to it. I'm not exactly sure how to go with that. Nonetheless, look at this, verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. So they were mighty back in verse 6, and now they're very mighty, okay? So this whole plan of subduing the Israelites living in Egypt isn't going well. You just got to see that. It isn't, we're going to make them work hard. Well, that they seem to get stronger then. Okay, well, we're going to kill the boys at birth. Well, now they're exceedingly mighty. They're very mighty. Verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Don't miss that. It seems that what the text is saying is that the midwives were ones who didn't have households, who didn't have children, maybe who weren't even married. And they stand for what is right, and God goes, well, I'll bless them. I'll take care of the midwives. I'll give them families of their own. What does the book of Exodus teach us about God? That God cares and reaches and acts and loves those whom love him, stand for what is right. You see, just in a little verse, we get a smidgen of a picture of our God. In verse 21, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Well, I'll do chapter 2 just real quickly. Just allow me to summarize it. You remember the story that eventually Moses' mom and dad give birth to Moses, and for 3 months, the text says that they hide him, but they can't hide him anymore, so they have the basket, and they put Moses in the basket and put the basket in the Nile, hoping that somehow God will save him. And you remember the story, Moses' older sister goes and kind of keeps eye on the basket. Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe in the Nile and sees the basket, and turns out Moses is crying, and so Miriam comes forward and says, hey, I know of a Hebrew lady who can nurse this boy. And so then the Pharaoh's daughter says, okay, have the lady nurse the boy and I'll pay for it. It's very, very clever on their part. So now not only are you caring for your own child, but you're getting paid for it, which is by the Pharaoh. But nonetheless, just catch the last part, verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23, right at the end. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Okay, so he's done. So the guy in verse 8 who didn't know about Joseph is dead. Okay, he dies in verse 23. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage and cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. With Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Okay, that sets the stage for our next 2 weeks together as we look at how is God going to do this. God let them get into slavery. He allowed it. He could have stopped it right away. Could have struck that first Pharaoh dead. But he didn't. But God wants to reveal himself to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, and because it's recorded in Holy Scripture, to us, to remind us what he's like. The point of Exodus, as you will see, I know you know the story, is to see how great a God we serve. And it's when we recognize how great a God we serve that we recognize his sufficiency and his supremacy in our own situations, be the individual, be they as a family, as a church, as a nation, that God is sufficient. One illustration, Egypt. Remember Egypt. Remember what God did. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you don't ask us to have blind faith, but you have asked us to have faith in the one who has acted in the past in amazing ways, and a faith in that God, in you, Father, empowers us to trust you for today, where we need you in our lives, in the life of this class, marathon, in the life of this church, in the life of this nation. Father, we need you, and we know we can trust you because you've been trustworthy in the past. And so thank you for this reminder. And I just pray that these words would be an encouragement to everyone in here as we go through the details of our lives, as we struggle with the things that we struggle with, as we battle the things that we are battling. Father, may you prove yourself to be great and mighty amongst all the situations, that even when, like Joseph, we get sold into slavery and we get unfairly treated and we're in prison for something we didn't do, we recognize that you can redeem that and that you can redeem our lives, even where we have maybe been mistreated, maybe we've even caused the trouble and the sin, but yet, Father, you're faithful and that you are great and mighty and that you can act to redeem the time and to give us and use us for your kingdom and for your glory. And so that's what we pray. We pray that even in these next few weeks, as we think a little bit about the Exodus, Father, that it would increase our vision of who you are, the great and mighty God that we serve. Bless each one here this week. Thank you for your faithfulness in all of our lives. Thank you that we can count on you to be faithful in this coming week. And so we pray through the name of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would walk with us and that we would be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen.